please pray with me? Almighty God, our holy heavenly Father, we worship and thank you that we can stand in Christ before you boldly. We can bring our needs to you as you've invited us to come boldly to your throne of grace, for we come in Christ's name. And we bring our many needs, our questions, our struggles. And today in particular, Lord, as we come to hear your word as your people, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will enlighten our hearts to take to heart in the deepest way and with great clarity and conviction the life-giving truth of your word in Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have a Bible or you are reading along in your on your device of some sort, or you if you have a bulletin on the back or in the inside, our scripture reading today is Philippians 4, verses 8 through 10. If you're new with us, we've been going through the book of Philippians verse by verse for some time now and taking our sweet time with it. Last week, Barry Cooper took us through verses 6 and 7. This morning, we're going to read verses 8 and 9. But there's so much richness here for us. It says, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So may God take, as we prayed, his word and bless it to the strengthening of our hearts and lives today. I think we've all had some occasion, some more than others, to hear the question, what were you thinking? I know I've heard it more than I'd like to admit. And it's often comes, you know, we've done something that afterwards seems foolish, maybe even hurtful, damaging, dangerous. And usually that question comes kind of laced with, you know, flavored with a tone of disbelief and maybe a little bit of rebuke. What were you thinking? So this week, as I've been contemplating this passage in Philippians that ends with the phrase, think on these things, especially verse 8, it really struck me that it would be a good thing for us to take that question and kind of reclaim it and turn it into something that we ask ourselves, put it in the present tense, make it proactive and preventative, and learn to ask ourselves, what am I thinking here? How am I thinking? What am I thinking about? How is my thinking shaping how I'm responding in this present situation? Last week, Barry spoke about verses 6 through 7, about prayer and anxiety. And I was going to ask you again if you would bring back the scripture reading for just a moment, because you'll notice that at the end of verse 9 here in our reading today, it says, the God of peace will be with you. Last week, at the end of the verses that Barry preached on, it said, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds. In other words, he said, be anxious about nothing, pray with thanksgiving about everything, let your supplications be known to God, and the peace of God will be with you. And so the interesting thing is, although it may look like he's gone to a different topic when he starts to talk about what we should think about, he's actually continuing. He's going to take the idea of the peace of God. He's going to, at the end of this, kind of bookend this passage with an emphasis on the person of God who gives us peace. But what he's telling us is that if we want to live in the peace of God, while we should pray our anxieties and bring them to the Father, we also need to think about our thinking. Think about your thinking. I know it sounds a little funny, but that seems to me the first lesson of this beautiful passage. If we want to live in the peace of God, we need to work on how we're thinking. And the last four words of verse 8, think about these things, we can go to verse 8 now, tell us that we have both the opportunity and the responsibility to develop our thinking in godly ways. The Greek word translated think is the word that appears a lot in the Bible. It's logos, and we get the word logic from it. But it's interesting and it's helpful to understand this passage because it's a word that's often, you can translate it think, but it can also be translated to reason, to calculate even. And so it's a little bit different than just the thoughts that may occur to you. This is something, this is more like what you do with the thoughts that occur to you. Does that make sense? And I think that's so important because if you think what the Bible is telling you you must do to live as a Christian is you must never have a negative or naughty thought, you're going to be defeated. You're going to think this is just an unrealistic verse and I can't do it. And you're probably going to shrug it off and not really lean into a serious pursuit of it. But that's not really what this passage is telling you. Thinking is to thought like looking is to seeing. Or let me switch that. Thoughts are to thinking like seeing is to looking. What I mean is if you walk down the street, you can't control what you're going to see, but you can control what you choose to really look at. If you're walking on the beach in Daytona Beach, you can't control everything that you're going to see, but you can make a decision about what you're going to really focus on and look at and gaze at. Martin Luther famously said, he was talking about temptation. You can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep the birds from making a nest in your hair. It's the same idea. And so it's also helpful to think about the idea that this word is often translated calculating or counting even, because a lot of our thinking is a kind of calculating, isn't it? We try to add things up. Is love worth the cost? Is following Jesus worth what it's going to cost me? Is this relationship worthwhile? There's a kind of calculation. So the issue is not just the random thoughts that occur to us. The Bible says the flesh and the spirit in our lives are going to keep on fighting against each other throughout our lives. We're always going to be dealing with intrusive, unwelcome, ungodly thoughts. But what do we do with our thinking? And here's the underlying reassurance of this passage is that God in the gospel gives us in Christ the power through the Holy Spirit to guide our thinking, to develop our thinking in good ways, but that process has to be practiced by our daily choices. At the end of the passage, Paul is going to say, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. And so in Philippians 2, verse 13, Paul writes and he says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work within us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in everything that we're about to look at that has to do with our thinking, we shouldn't imagine that what we're being asked to do is just a kind of anxious striving to put a bridle in all of our thinking and rigidly control it by willpower alone. We're being invited into the gracious experience of allowing God himself at work within us to be met with our believing and dependent participation in a way that changes how we think and the patterns of our thought life. When I was a new Christian, I was starting to memorize scripture and somebody gave me an illustration that I remember to this day from decades and decades ago. And here was the illustration that he used. He said, imagine that your mind is like just this mound of earth, this clean, round, unspotted mound of earth, and it begins to rain. The rain is like the external stimulus. And what happens at first is the drops just seem to run off in some imperceptible random manner. But after a while, where the drops have begun to run, they begin to dig a little bit of a channel. And now as more rain falls, it most naturally takes the path of least resistance and flows right into the channel that you've already started to dig. And as more raindrops fall, the water flows in and makes those channels a little bit deeper and a little bit wider. And so he said, this is like your thinking. And actually, in my story, the person who was discipling was telling me to get a 3x5 card and write on one side in all capital letters, pretty large, stop. And so the idea is when you catch yourself starting to go down this pattern of negative, toxic, sinful thinking, remind yourself that you've got to acknowledge that and build a dam there, so to speak, and stop that. But then on the other side, he would have me write a scripture verse that directed me, that rerouted that thinking. So it's not just stop, but it's stop and instead reroute that thinking in a different way. Isn't that what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you? He's not just saying, stop being angry. He's saying, take that catalyst, that stimulus of how someone's treated you and have a positive way that you're going to respond to it. Or it's what he says in Ephesians when he says, let us not lie to one another, but speak the truth in love. Let him who stole steal no longer, but work with his hands that he may have something to give. There, it's the principle of Romans chapter 12. We don't overcome evil in just a negative way, but in the positive way. We overcome evil with good. So there are two sides of this. First, you have to identify and stop those old, unhealthy, ungodly ways that we tend to think. And I love examples because I think they make it so concrete. I read an article this week on Thought Life, and this one woman, a Christian woman, wrote something that I wanted to share with you. It'll be better if I just read her words. She says, here are some highlights or lowlights from just 17 minutes in one woman's day as she drove home from a convenience store. She's describing her own life. She conjured up three comebacks that she could have hurled at Ellen. Okay, we don't know who Ellen is, but you get it. She spots the baby shower invitation on the dashboard and schemes a way to be out of town that week. She sizes up a woman standing at the bus stop and judges her. She reviews the morning's argument with her husband and plans the evening installment. An inner voice tells her to turn off the music and pray, but she decides that's just the voice of legalism. She's angry at God because here she is a Christian and broke, and her good-for-nothing heathen brother is rolling in the dough. She starts to pray but gives up at Our Father. And she's still talking. If you were to ask the lady what she had been thinking about on the drive from town, she would say, nothing in particular. And she would not be lying. Imagine believing we don't need a savior. That's how she concluded. I think it's true that honest reflection on our thought life can reveal that we deeply need a savior, but I think it can also reveal something very positive for all of us who are believers who want to say to Christ, as we sang this morning, I've decided to follow Jesus. And that is that there's a lot of room for us to grow in good and godly ways within our hearts and our minds and our thinking. The God who works within us wants us to work with him, to learn to think in ways that honor him and help us. The poetic books of the Hebrew Bible, the writers sometimes use an imagery. One of the Psalms puts it like this, don't be like the beast that perish. In other words, don't just live your life without reflection, without contemplation, without intelligence, like the beast that just react to the circumstances by instinct, only thinking about whatever's happening to them and what's next. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, listen to these words. God is, part of our redemption has to do with our thinking. Ephesians 4, verse 17 says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do And then isn't it interesting? He doesn't start listing all the behavioral sins of the culture. They were there, and he does that sometimes, but here he says, in the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. How often we need to remind ourselves that at the heart of our human problem is futile thinking, darkened understanding, hardened hearts. From the very beginning of the Bible story, the most ancient sin, the earliest and first temptation and act of rebellion is precipitated by a falsehood that's believed, a lie that is perceived to be true and is followed. And that theme runs through all of the Bible, that all of our sins and all of our toxic emotions and all of our dysfunctional ways of relating to other people that aren't loving and aren't healthy and dealing with life, all of that is rooted in perceptions and beliefs that are futile and false that we allow ourselves to follow and believe. So the first step is to identify and address and renounce and continually turn from and stop those unhealthy ways of thinking, and then to reroute our thinking into positive ways. And so that's what verse 8 is telling you to do when it says start thinking consciously and intentionally about the things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and praiseworthy. Proverbs 4:23, a famous verse about the life of the mind and the how Christianity, true Christianity, is lived from the inside out. It says, guard your hearts with all diligence, for out of your heart flows the streams of life. But it's interesting to hear the words that lead up to it, and it's hopeful and helpful. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. And notice this idea of progression, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so consider that imagery that, you know, so many, maybe some of you feel trapped at times in unwelcome, intrusive thoughts that undermine your joy in God, your decision to follow Him. And sometimes they can feel overwhelming and as if you're in bondage to them, but you aren't. And part of what this tells you is that even beginning to change your way of thinking through Scripture can be for you like the dawning of a new day in which with each step forward, the light shines brighter. And notice how the whole focus here is so positive. In other words, it's not, the emphasis is not, here's a list of things you must not ever think about. That traps us. It's positive. There was a movie, I think it was in 2010. It was called Inception. And in this movie, it was about mind control. And there's one character at one point who says, I can show you how it works. I can plant a thought in your mind right now. Don't think about an elephant. And immediately what happens is the person thinks about an elephant. And I think sometimes that's kind of how we think. We get more of a focus on, I don't want to do this, I don't want to do that, I don't want to think this way. And that's helpful as a catalyst for change. But it's not sufficient to sustain heart-deep transformation. And so what we have in this passage, in verse 8, is really a call for an entirely new and positive direction in our lives. inwardly. And in light of the whole book of Philippians, where Paul starts out by saying, for me to live is Christ, and showing us the humility of Christ, calling us then to be those who worship in the Spirit and who count Christ of surpassing value and living for him, to know him, that all of the what all of these seemingly maybe random the qualities are that he tells us, or aspects are that he asks us to focus on, what they all have in common is that they all are related to the centrality of Christ in the gospel. And so what he's telling us is we need to practice good, Christ-centered, gospel-drenched, positive thinking. He says, first, think about what's true. Think about what's true. What does God reveal in his word about our lives? What does he reveal? I mean, in our culture today, we might be pulled immediately into thinking about some of the issues at debate. What does God say about humanity, about sexuality? What does God say about gender? What does God say about marriage? All of those things. And that would all be helpful and crucial. But for all of us as believers, no matter what your stage in life or what your issues are, what is true in whatever you're facing today? What's true about God and who he is and what he promises? What are the truths revealed in the Word of God as they apply to your life right now? Think about what's true. And then he says, think about what's honorable. And this is a fascinating word. It's a word that's sometimes translated what's noble. And I was drawn into the fact that as I was studying this word, one author defined it as that which has a depth of dignity. A depth of dignity. And the reason that stood out to me is because I was also looking at a new book that's out called The Shallows. And the subtitle of that book is What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. The author uses this image that I both love and hate. I love the image because it's powerful. I hate because it describes reality accurately. He said that before the internet, he, speaking personally, was like a scuba diver in a world of words, going deep beneath the surface to explore all the mysteries. And now he says he feels like he's a man on a jet ski skimming across the surface. And his point in the book, he uses that imagery to say that's what the internet is doing to us. It's not making us people who in our souls are fed by, nourished by, and aspiring to what is deeply honorable and noble, but people who are living in the shallows. And the Bible pulls us, the poetry of the prophets, the beauty of the Gospels pull us into deep reflection on what is really honorable and noble. 30 says, think about what's just. And this is this word that's used so often in the Bible. It literally means something that's straight. It's like it's what's right and true and just. It's like if you compare something to a straight edge. In ancient literature, a spear that was a really good spear would be absolutely straight, and so you would call it's right. And so that's a different question that isn't always asked in our culture. Do our politicians ask this question? Do we ask this question? Not what is popular, what will serve, what I can get away with, what feels good, but what's right, what's true, what's just. And then what's pure? Purity is the opposite of hypocrisy, insincerity, manipulative relationships. It's simple, sincere, single-minded. The prayer of Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's a beautiful prayer. And on this side of heaven, we will struggle with this. It'll be part of our struggle to offer that struggle to Christ as part of what it means to follow him. And we don't struggle simply with human striving, but depending prayerfully on the Holy Spirit, we say, Lord, create a right spirit within me and restore to me a right spirit. Think about what's lovely. There's a biblical kind of positive thinking. It's not just kind of a sentimental piece of cross stitch on the door. You know, think about what's lovely and it's lovely and with words that are just glowing with the holiness and the beauty and the majesty of God. Because God's holy, but God is holy with a lovely holiness. That's, I mean, when we look at the sunrise, or the beauty of creation, and we're awestruck, when you go to the Grand Canyon or the mountains or the seashore and see the dolphins, and you're just moved to awe, that's lovely. And that awesome, holy loveliness of who God is supposed to draw our hearts out, and we're supposed to see, and we're meant to see. When we come to communion, that when we sing the songs about the beauty of Jesus, that there is a powerful, strong, holy, lovely goodness in God and in grace that inspires and transforms us. Think about what's commendable. This coming next to the last in this list, because the last thing he's going to say is sort of a summary statement. This is a great test for what are sometimes called the doubtful things in the Christian life. There are some areas in our lives today, in this modern world in particular, where we struggle to see, okay, what does the Bible really say about this? It's not clear. The Bible doesn't tell us because the technology wasn't there or because this was not an issue they dealt with in the ancient world. We call it a doubtful thing. We're not sure it's good or wrong. We're told in Romans, whatever's not of faith is sin. And what this verse tells us is maybe we should not ask is, am I allowed to do this? Can I get away with this? But what if we asked, is this commendable? And again, not what's popular, not what's acceptable, what's commendable. And seventh, Paul says, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. He's saying, I'm not giving you a complete list. I'm giving you a different focus. He's pointing us to God and his goodness and true beauty and virtue and saying, this is what you think about and this is how you should calculate your lives. The word excellence, there's only one other place in the New Testament where this particular word is used. It's used once here and three or four times in the writings of the Apostle Peter. And the context there is where Peter says that we're a chosen people, a holy nation, in order that we might declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so he uses this word to describe the excellencies of God as he's revealed in his sovereign grace to people like us. And doesn't that fit what Paul said in Philippians? If you remember just in the last chapter, we spent a lot of time on that place where he says, everything I had that was of value to me, I've counted as loss for the sake of knowing Christ, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things that I might know him. If you have come to faith in Christ, you have an abundant, overflowing treasure chest of praiseworthy and excellent things for which you can be grateful and about which you can route your thinking in every issue of life. That should fill all of our hearts, fill all of our minds, and fill all of our reflections, and become that which we apply to help us follow Jesus in every imaginable circumstance. I love concrete examples because they help us think about what this might mean for us in our circumstances. Everybody's life is, and everybody's story is a little bit different, but a pastor I know told, a woman came to him, and she was really struggling in her life, but a lot of people struggle with this, with forgiveness towards a particular person. She had a boss who'd fired her, and she knew the Bible said that she should forgive him, but it had been some time, and she just wasn't getting past it. And not only was she not getting past it, in a meaningful way, by her own acknowledgement. She said, I know I'm a Christian. I know God's forgiven me. I know I should forgive. But the reality is, I know that I'm so bitter. I'm so angry. And it's like, it's just this dominating mindset that I'm constantly thinking about this, and I'm struggling with it. And so he gave her some counsel, and it might have been helpful, but the main thing he said to her that was helpful is he said, you know, there's another woman in our church who went through a very similar battle, and she's actually doing really well. And I know everybody's story different, but I wonder if you would go talk to her and if there might be some insight from someone who's been through the same thing. So she did that, and she came back to him, and she said, that was so helpful, and she and I have become great friends, and I really came to discover what the deeper issue and the deeper sin was in my life. And he said, tell me about it. And she said, well, I discovered that she and I are two very different women who work in very different ways. She really lives like she's a child of God. She really lives like she's a child of God who knows that God is caring for her, and she finds her identity and her satisfaction in her relationship with her Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I believe he's my Savior, but I don't work that way. I feel like I'm always struggling, scrambling to earn my acceptance with people, to prove my value in this life, to earn the approval of people. And I'm going to read her words that were written down. She said, to validate myself, my way of validating myself is by succeeding in my career. What I came to understand is that there's a deeper issue. Up here, there's this sin of I can't forgive this person and I ought to forgive him. But underneath it, there's another sin that I was unaware of, and that's where the roots are, the deeper sin. And the deeper sin, these are her words, is I give lip service to Jesus as my Savior and my source of life, but my real life, my real identity, my real happiness was all wrapped up in my career and my success. So when that boss fired me, he went right to the root of the thing that was my identity and my happiness in life. And until I saw that I had made my job my God and repented of that, there was no freedom and no power to forgive. I thought it was interesting that she used the word repented, because in the Bible, you may know this, but the word repentance is a compound word. It's made up of two words. The Greek word is metanoeo, and noeo is the word for mind, and meta for transformation, like metamorphosis. To change your mind. What she came to realize is the reason she couldn't forgive, as she put it up here, was because there was a deeper pattern of thinking. My happiness depends on my success in this area, on the approval of people, on proving myself, on validating myself. And I had to recognize that, renounce it, and find my life in Christ. Could it be? I mean, it's hard. Isn't it hard? Don't we all at times find ourselves struggling with different things where we know that the Bible, Jesus calls us to live a certain way? Could it be that sometimes where we find ourselves struggling so hard to do that which we know we should do, we ought to do, and we even want to do, that we need to learn to challenge our perceptions, to ask God, Lord, search me, Psalm 139, and show me if there's anything in me that isn't thinking clearly about what's true, and what's lovely, and what's praiseworthy, and what's excellent that you give me in Christ. The conclusion is summed up in verse 9. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So what was it that they and we now have seen and heard and received from him? If we go all through the book of Philippians, it started in Philippians 1 when he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And it's in Philippians chapter 3 where he said, I've counted everything lost that I might, for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and be conformed to him, to become like him. And it's also in verse 9 where Paul uses those powerful words of the gospel. And I'm going to put them in, well, he uses them in the first person. He says, I, but I want us to hear it as I, me, and you. He says, I want to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. He's saying, when you turn to Christ and put your faith in him as your Savior, you're found in him. You don't stand before God. We sang it, in Christ alone I stand. You don't stand before God with your own record, your own performance, your own righteousness, validating yourself by how good you are or how hard you're trying or what you're promising to do next year. You stand in Christ, clothed. The Bible uses the imagery of clothed in his righteousness. It's really true. It's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. God looks upon you and sees you in Christ, loved, accepted, forgiven, promised his help, promised eternity. And that's the heart of the truth out of which all these other things that we're to think about and meditate on and ponder comes. There's a hard truth that we have to recognize in order to take that to heart. And the hard truth is our sins deserve God's judgment. All of us fall short of the glory of God. That's why there had to be a broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. Our sins, our thoughts, our behavior that comes out of the heart comes all of the evil. And our sins deserve God's righteous judgment. But God, in love for people like us, came into our world in Jesus, clothed himself in our humanity, subjected himself to our frailty and our ungodly brutality, lived a perfect life, and then went to the cross and laid that perfect life down to make a perfect sacrifice to pay for all the sins, every imaginable and all of the sins of all of his people. And he said, it's finished. And God raised him from the dead to powerfully demonstrate the absolute perfection of his sacrifice and the victory of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he says to people like you and me, and some of you have heard this and have come, he says, come to me. Come to me just as you are. Not some better person that you're going to promise to be later. Not without any pretense of your record of achievement or goodness or efforts. Lay all that deadly doing down. Just renounce that as unworthy and come humbly. And he says, say to me, trust me. I want you to be my Savior. I'm trusting you. And he says, the moment you do that, you are given a gift of grace. You're given Jesus. You're in him. And in him, you have everything. And so he says, practice these things. Think about this. Apply this reality to the depth of your thinking, and the God of peace will be with you. The God who is present everywhere will be with you as the God of peace throughout your life and in all you do. Think about that. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray for one another that all of us here would know the peace that comes through faith in Christ. That unanswered questions would not impede us from just coming just as we are and saying, I believe in you, I want to believe in you, I'm trusting you. And for those of us who have faith, Lord, that we would see the wealth that we have in Christ, and we would be willing, knowing that you're at work within us, to participate with you in the work of transformation that begins in our hearts and our thoughts. We ask now, Lord, as we come to the Lord's Supper, that you would use the holy ordinance ordained by Jesus in the upper room to bring home to our hearts in ways that words cannot the beauty of the gospel and what we have in Christ. We set apart these common elements now for the sacred purpose to which you have ordained them. In Christ's name, amen.